Well, let's go to the Gospel of John. Is Barb in here today, or is she with the children? Okay. I just realized this morning that inadvertently I've started a new series with you. Didn't even realize it until this morning. But we're in the middle of a new series. Barb likes to keep track of those kind of things, so maybe you could tell her. What we're going to cover today is actually the third, or technically really the fourth part in what I suddenly realized was a series. I didn't even realize I was teaching another series, and here we are. But you remember last week we talked about the necessity of speaking God's word. And the week before we got into that great prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. And one thing that I had mentioned was that you might want to read John 13 through 16. Any of you get a chance to do that? Oh, a good number of you did. If you read John 13 through 16, you probably noticed a number of recurring themes, and one in particular. There's one that I sure noticed that I thought I'd look at with you this morning. John 13, let's look at verse 34. For those who weren't here, this section of John 13 through 16 is a really unique section of God's Word because it's the last teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was taken to be crucified. And the Gospel of John is the only place where this teaching is really recorded in the fullness of this form anyway. And there are so many things he teaches here to his disciples that he didn't teach elsewhere. Because really, when you get to John 13 through 16, what he's teaching about is not their current situation, but he's teaching about the way they are to conduct their lives in the future, after the day of Pentecost, after the new birth becomes available. So it's really unique in that it applies to you and me a lot more than maybe some of the other sections of the Gospels might apply. And in John 13, verse 34, one of the themes that seems to come up, maybe you'll agree with me if you read through this section recently. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Did any of you notice love coming up a little bit in this section? Those of you who read it? Yeah, me too. In fact, he says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So I guess if Christians don't have love one to another, then men aren't going to know that they're his disciples, huh? But good thing Christians all have such love one towards another. Let's look at John 15. That was kind of sarcastic. But they should. The stupid things Christians fight over. Lord. Well, I don't even want to go down that road with you this morning. But look at John 15. Look at what Jesus Christ told his disciples to do. John 15, verse 9 says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." So there it is again. He said he gave them a commandment to love one another. Boy, you know what a commandment is? Yeah, that's not a suggestion, is it? That's a commandment. And he said, that's the way men are going to know that you're my disciples, is the love that you have one toward another. And then he shows them the example of that love. The Father loved me, I loved you, and now you continue in that love. So the love they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ was love from whom? From the Father. So the Father's love was exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were able to see that love in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he told them to continue in that love. For those of you who are aware of what came on Pentecost, you might understand a little more about why he could teach that here and not previously. See, that they would be able to love with the same love that they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the same love that he saw in the Father. How important do you think the Father's love was to the Lord Jesus Christ? Pretty darn important by his own testimony. How important was Jesus Christ's love to his disciples? Pretty darn important if you ever read the Gospels. See, well, that's the kind of love he tells them to continue in. Down in verse 12 it says, "This is my what? Commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So not only love, but the standard is set for that love, right? As I have loved you. He doesn't just say love one another however you define love, however you in your particular life feel what is loving. No, he gave them a very specific standard. You've seen me and the way I've loved you. That's the way you are commanded to love each other. In verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Now, it's sort of interesting here. You might wonder how to command and love fit in the same sentence. It would seem like a commandment is almost the opposite of love, right? I mean, there are times I wonder if this command here is almost a figure of speech. I don't know. I don't know, because when love reigns, you don't need commandments, right? If you're walking in love, you don't need commandments. If you love your mom and dad, you notice the garbage can's full and you take it out before they have to ask you to, let alone tell you to, right? If it gets around to them telling you to and you say, okay, and take it out, that's not love. That's just obedience to a commandment, you understand? So there are times I wonder how could he, I wonder if it's a figure of speech here that he calls love a commandment. In other words, that we should be as the believer in Christ, the believer who's born again, should be as adamant about following love as the Old Testament believer was about following the commandments. I don't know, but it's a suggestion anyway. Because really, technically, in love, you don't need any commandments, right? Against such, there is no law, it says in Galatians. So I wonder about that. But nevertheless, it's pretty important here. Three times he tells them, whether it's a literal commandment or a figurative commandment, three times he tells them, if you do anything, love as I've loved you. Must be pretty important for you and me as well. And that love was demonstrated in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, it says back in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what he did, right? Not only in the crucifixion, but his entire life was laid down for them, that they might know God and know God's words and know God's love, right? Sure. Let's look at 1 John. If you've read John 13 through 16 carefully, I'm sure you've also noticed how many things parallel between John 13 through 16 and the book of 1 John. One time we sat down, I think we came up with 24 different phrases and words and expressions that were unique to those two sections alone. There are tremendous parallels there. And that's why it shouldn't surprise you that in 1 John chapter 4, we read this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not doesn't know God. 1 John 4:8. He that doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is what? Love. So if I say I know God, and there is an ounce of love in my life, then I must not really know Him, huh? If I say I know God, but I don't manifest that love of God, well, then I don't know Him, because God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. The example of love. Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Isn't that exactly what He told them back in the Gospel of John? To love as I've loved you, and the example He gave of love was to lay down His life. Well, here it is again. And this was manifested, was shown. If there's love there, it's shown. If there's love there, it's shown. You might remember John 3:16 says, God so loved He thought good thoughts about us, right? No, God so loved that He what? He gave His only begotten Son. Well, here it is as well. See, love is manifested. Love is shown. Love is demonstrated. It's not just a warm thought, or it's not really love. It's something else. But the love of God is manifested. It's shown. It's demonstrated. It was manifested to us because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Another earmark of the love of God is that love always initiates. If it's the love of God, it initiates. It doesn't wait around for somebody to show they love me enough, then I'll love them. That's not the love of God. That's something else. If God had waited around for man to love Him before sending His only begotten Son, He would still be waiting, wouldn't He? See, the love of God always initiates. The love of God always demonstrates itself. And that's the love that we are commanded to walk in as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. How about verse 19? We love Him because He first loved us. See, when it's the love of God again, it moves first, doesn't it? And the great thing about the love of God, when it moves first, then it inspires love in others. Because He loved us, now we're able to love Him, right? Now we're able to love Him. If He had not loved us, we would still be unable to love Him. But we love Him because He first loved us. Now, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, I can sort of love God and hate everybody. No, the love of God isn't selective. You understand? Well, I have the love of God towards you and you and you and you, but then the hate of man towards you and you. No, that's not the love of God. Now, the love of man can work that way. You were nice to me once, so I love you. You baked me some cookies, so I love you. You didn't return my phone call, so I don't love you. You looked at me funny the other day, so I'm not sure if I love you. That's the love of man. The love of God isn't selective, okay? It's not dependent upon those kind of circumstances either. So how can you say, well, I love God, but I hate everybody else? No, you can't. You can't. If a man says, I love God and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment, oh, there it is again, have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Chapter 3 of 1 John. Pretty simple, isn't it? 1 John 3:16. Here it is again. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, to perceive love, it's got to be manifested, right? It's got to be manifested, doesn't it? See? For me to know that you love me, it's got to be manifested. It's got to be shown in some way, right? If you just are holding this love for me in your heart and you walk past me like this, I'm going to know that you love me just intuitively, right? No. See, it's manifested. It's shown. Oh, you see, it's the only way that love can be perceived is when it's demonstrated. Well, we can perceive the love that God's had for us, can't we? Because he has demonstrated that love. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, because then the love of God in us can be perceived as well, right? Reminds me of that song. Maybe we ought to close with it, Mike. Can others see Christ's love in me, right? How can the world see Christ's love if they can't see it in me? Well, I'm just not showing it today. It's there. But no, if it's there, it's demonstrated. It's shown. It's manifested. Well, anyway. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and see his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? See, well, that's a question. So let's see. How does the love of God dwell in him? No, that's a rhetorical question, which means the answer is so obvious it doesn't need an answer, which is it doesn't. Okay? It doesn't if it's not demonstrated. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but how? In deed and in truth, because that's the love of God. It's demonstrated in deed and in truth. Oh, Jesus Christ was bold enough to set himself up as the example. I command you to love, and you want to know what love is? Look at my life. You've lived with me. You've traveled with me. Look at me, and you'll see an example of the love of God. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Man, to say, I'll be the example of your love. If you're wondering what love is, just look at what I've done. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Well, you think about it. Did he love? Did he love the disciples? Yeah. He even loved everybody else, didn't he? Even the Pharisees he dealt with way too much love than I would have dealt with them anyway in most cases. But you understand, the love that was demonstrated in his life, no question Jesus Christ walked in this kind of love, and that's the kind of love that we are commanded to walk in as well. Romans 13. Interesting verse here in Romans 13. It's intriguing to me how those who aren't interested in the love of God have so emphasized the first part of this verse, which is really less significant, and ignored the rest of the verse, which is highly significant. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything. And so we teach for an hour about how you shouldn't be in debt. Rah, rah, rah. Oh, that's not the point of the verse. See, that's not the point of the verse. Sure, it's good not to owe anybody anything. But the point of the verse is what we do owe every man. That's the great point of emphasis. It amazes me how we miss the great point of emphasis, because it says, owe no man anything, but to what? To love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Okay? It says we do owe something. We do owe something to every man. Every man. Every man. And that something we owe is what? It's love. You and I are in debt. We have an obligation. We owe something, and that is to love. This word owe, if you guys would like to do word studies, the Greek word is a great word. It's for some reason, it's the word we get the name Ophelia from. I'm not sure why, but it's a word that means to have a debt, to have a duty, to owe, to have a burden. It's translated a variety of ways. It's used of money, but it's used of a lot of other things as well. I'll give you an example. 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at a few of these. These will bless you. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our teens don't know where 2 Thessalonians is. Okay, they're finding it. That's good. It's a good book. It's in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It says we are bound to give thanks. That word bound is the same word to owe, to have a debt. We have a debt to give thanks for you. See, oh, isn't that remarkable? We're bound. We have a duty. We have a debt. We have a requirement to give thanks for each other. See, you notice here it doesn't say that we're bound to give thanks for those of you who are really walking the Word. Does it? No, it says we're bound to give thanks for you because God's chosen you. Remarkable truth from God's Word. See, that I am bound by the love of God to be thankful for all believers. But I'm not thankful for all believers. Oh, well then, that should tell you something. Because the love of God reigning in my heart would bind me, would obligate me to be thankful for all believers. Right? So that might be a little clue then, huh? If I'm not right now thankful for, or if I refuse to be thankful. The Word of God says we're bound to. We're bound to. We're obligated to. We have a debt to give thanks for all believers. Now, does that mean you have them all in your house and invite them over to dinner? Not necessarily, but thankful they're born again at the very least, right? Sure. Romans 15. Now, this Greek word that I told you is translated owe and debt and bound and all these other things. One place it gets a little tricky is it's often in the King James Version translated as the word ought. O-U-G-H-T, ought. The way we use that word ought is kind of casual, isn't it? Well, I ought to quit smoking someday. When you say something like that, you don't mean I have a duty to quit smoking, do you? No, what you pretty much mean is I'm never going to get around to it. That's what you mean, right? I ought to lose 10 pounds, right? I ought to lose 10 pounds. That doesn't mean you've bound yourself to lose 10 pounds, does it? But this word in the King James does mean that. So you can miss the great impact of these verses when you see that word ought and treat it the way we treat it. Okay? I'll show you a few verses. It'll blow your mind how the emphasis changes when you realize the word ought means a duty, a debt, something that we owe, something that we are bound to do. Romans 15, 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. See? The way we use that word, it sounds like an option, right? You really ought to bear the... No, it's not an option. It's a duty. We that are strong, that are more mature in the Word, have a duty to bear the infirmities of those who aren't as strong in the Word. It's a duty. Oh, isn't that something? How about Ephesians 5? Uh-oh, don't go to Ephesians 5. Tom, don't go to Ephesians... Well, sorry, guys. We're going there. Ephesians 5, verse 28. No, please, don't read... Well, yes, we're going to read it. It says in Ephesians 5, 28, it really does. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. That's not a suggestion. It's not in the category of I ought to lose 10 pounds someday, maybe in 15 years. It's an obligation. I am bound, I have a duty to love my wife as my own body. It's a duty, you see. How about John 13, one that you may have read in the past few weeks? We'll go back. We looked at John 13 earlier. Here's a different verse in John 13. One of the ways that Jesus Christ demonstrated his love for his disciples was in John 13. John 13, verse 14. Remember Jesus Christ at this particular supper? Lined the disciples up, and what did he do for them besides teach them the word? He washed their feet. Remember he got to Peter? Peter said, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. That didn't last very long. And after he was done, he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Man, oh man, you have a debt, you have a duty to wash one another's feet. Now, we should stop right here. There are some who've taken this section too literally. Okay, Jesus Christ, in washing their feet, was demonstrating something, wasn't he? He was demonstrating his love. Have you noticed all of these things that the Word of God says we have a duty to do all come down to love? Being thankful for, praying for other believers, that's part of the duty of love, right? Strong, bearing the infirmities of the weak, that's part of the duty of love. Here's part as well. What he was demonstrating to them wasn't Christians have clean feet. What he was demonstrating to them that day was service, wasn't it? If you read the context of that washing of the feet, he says just that, that, you know, I'm your Lord, and I've become servant to all of you. See? And so you become servants to each other. That is a demonstration of love. And when it's the love of God, it's always demonstrated, isn't it? So not necessarily and literally, you know, I'll wash all your feet today and show. I could wash all your feet today and not have an ounce of love in my heart, right? But I could bind myself. I could consider it my duty to be your servant, and that would be the love of God, wouldn't it? See, so part of the duty of the love of God and the way that this love is demonstrated among believers is to serve one another. There's another one we looked at earlier. Let's go to 1 John again, chapter 3. We actually read this one this morning. Remember verse 16? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we what? Ought to have a duty to, have a responsibility to, are bound to lay down our lives for the brethren. Boy, it puts a whole different light on this subject, doesn't it? Let's go back to Romans 13. See, because all these things it says we have a duty to do all really get down to love, don't they? And that's exactly what Romans 13 says. The thing that we owe, the thing that is our duty, is to love one another. See, loving is the one right thing to do. You know, what do I do in this situation? Maybe there's a lot of particulars that are up for grabs, but one thing that's always right is to love, right? The Word of God says it never fails. It never fails. So you're never going to find yourself in a situation where the right thing to do is to withhold love, to not demonstrate love. The love of God is always right. Now, sometimes the love of God may be accompanied by a hug. Sometimes the love of God may be accompanied by sitting somebody down and saying, look, here's what the Word of God says. You're not living it, and I love you enough to tell you. There could be a lot of other particulars, right? But the one thing that's always right in all times and all seasons is the love of God. You know, Romans 13:8 here accomplishes what all the etiquette books fail to do. You ever read an etiquette book? They try to capsulize all the right behavior for all right circumstances and all right people. And some of them try really hard, you know, well, in this kind of wedding, you dress like this and do this. And if this is on the table, you put this fork here. And they're going to miss some things, aren't they? Because how big is human culture? Oh, it just pretty much, it varies from home to home, let alone nation to nation. So how can you capsulize what's etiquette in Laura's house versus what's etiquette in my house versus what's etiquette in Jean and Kathy's house? That's even going to vary a little bit, isn't it? But the love of God is always appropriate, isn't it? The love of God will always be loving and be kind and be non-destructive and non-disruptive. So if I'm walking in love, that really accomplishes what all the etiquette books try to accomplish. Am I ever going to, you know, you ever read 1 Corinthians 13 where it talks about the love of God? It doesn't behave itself unseemly. That's good etiquette, isn't it? Seeketh not its own, that's good etiquette. This one simple truth, this one simple thing that we are debtors to perform to each other, accomplishes what all those books and all those laws fail to accomplish. See, because the love of God is always right and always proper in every circumstance. All the right things are wrapped up in the love of God. See, and this is remarkable because, again, it's interesting that Jesus Christ would teach this great teaching about the love of God back in John 13 at a point right before the new birth was going to be available. Because as most of you know, it's kind of a whole different teaching, but it's not possible for the natural man to love with this kind of love. See, it's not possible. It's beyond the ability of the flesh. The natural man cannot love with the love of God. If that teaching is puzzling to you, talk to one of us afterwards. We'll explain it. If you want to make sure you are born again so that you can manifest the right kind of love, we can take care of that as well. Happy to, see. But in the new birth, because of the Spirit of God, man can love with a new kind of love. Without the Spirit of God, man can love, though I won't insult you. But with the Spirit of God, we can love with God's kind of love. Without the Spirit of God, it's not possible. That's why he didn't teach Israel a lot about loving with the love of God. He taught it to his disciples immediately before he was crucified, knowing that the day was soon approaching when they would be able to love, when they would have the right equipment to love. But short of the Spirit of God, short of the new birth, the best man can come up with is duty. Oh, you understand that? You look at how the world operates without the love of God, and the highest pinnacle, the most noble man or woman, is the man or woman who does their duty. I have a duty to my country, and I perform my duty to my country. You can't get any more noble than that in the world, can you? But the love of God surpasses duty, doesn't it? That's why I think it's interesting that he would tell us in his word, love is our duty. Because without love, without the Spirit of God, the best the natural man can ever do is be true to his duty to God and his country. See, I fulfilled my duty to my country. Oh, I fulfilled my duty to my family. I fulfilled my duty to my church, to my wife, to my husband, to my club. You know, I did everything that I needed to do for this situation. That's pretty noble in the world, but boy, the love of God surpasses that. Think about it for a minute. You know, duty will cause you to be a good provider. You know, the world tells us, boy, the best husband, he's a good provider for his family. He does his duty. So you want to be a good husband, so you go out there and you work for 30 years and you're a good provider. Well, that's very noble of you, but the love of God so surpasses that. See, because in the love of God, will I be a good provider? Yes, I will, but what else will I be? Everything my kids need me to be. Everything my wife needs me to be in the love of God. Oh, you see? And how can you ever predict that by the five senses? You can't. An example I like to use is I can dutifully send you a birthday card every year. And you can say, oh, what a caring, what a thoughtful individual. He must read the etiquette books. He always sends it on the right day. And that's admired in the world, right? But see, how about the other 364 days when you might need a card? That's where the love of God is so much bigger than duty. See? Oh, do you understand? The best the natural man can ever do is learn to do the right things at the right times in the right situations. But how about all those other times? When there's a card needed, but the books don't say you're supposed to send one. You know? When my kids need more than a good provider. Oh, you understand? What about all those other times? Well, duty will never come through at those times because duty can only follow a law. And when it comes to those other times, the law falls short, but the love of God is always right. See, so we as Christians don't pride ourselves on doing our duty. You know, because when we walk in the love of God, it's far above and beyond duty. In fact, it may at times cause me to hold my duty in abeyance. There's a great example of that in the Word. It's in the Gospels. It's in Luke. Who could imagine such a thing? What could be higher than duty? Well, love can be. Sometimes the love of God will cause me to set my duty aside for a while and do what love commands. Can you imagine such a thing? It's in here. Luke chapter 10, I think. Yes, it is. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25. We'll get the context on this. It says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus Christ, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Remember, this guy was tempting him, okay? But he was a lawyer. That means he should have known the law. And he said, well, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, you might notice this is in a quote from the Old Testament law, right? But it's something that could never completely be fulfilled by man until the new birth. So he said, you've answered right. This do, and you'll live. Verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Okay, I'm willing to love my neighbor as myself, but I'm not sure who my neighbor is. And Jesus answering said, look at this. Here's a wonderful little parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. That's got to be a figure of speech. In the Hebrew or in the Greek as well as in the English, because how can you be half dead? But you get the picture, right? It's truer than literal. They left him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by the other side. Now, this is interesting. You ever think about this priest and Levite? Many of you have read this record before. You've had it taught to you before. Priests and Levites weren't evil men, right? They were men, by and large, dedicated to God, doing what they could for God as they knew it, right? There may have been evil men among them. We know from the records in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ there certainly were some evil men among them. But a priest, by definition, was something God had set up, right? The Levites were something God had set up. So every priest, you know, is not necessarily evil. every Levite was not necessarily evil. In fact, I'm sure many of them were good, sincere men endeavoring to do what God called them to do. And yet it's interesting in this record, Jesus Christ would single out the priest and the Levite as individuals passing by this man who clearly had a need, right? And they weren't ignorant of the need. They looked on him, and once they looked on him, they passed by. It's easy to say, oh, well, they were just ogres, evil men. This parable isn't that simple. See, it has even more impact when he mentions the priest and the Levite. If he just said one man passed by and didn't do anything, another man passed by and didn't do anything, wouldn't have the same impact, because here these men, of all men, are men who supposedly are dedicated to help people, right? To love people, to take care of people. And if those men passed by, there must be a serious problem here. You know, they probably had good reasons. You ever think of that? The priest and the Levite probably had good reasons. You know, maybe they didn't want to be late for fellowship. If I stop and help this guy, I'll be late. And that would, you know, then people might have to wait 5 minutes before I get up and teach the word. So I can't stop and help. I bet you they had good reasons. You know? Maybe it was the Sabbath. Maybe the priest or the Levite were solving some scriptural dilemma as they passed by and didn't even really see the guy because they were so immersed in the scriptures, and they walked right by and stayed immersed in the scriptures. But the point is, whatever their motives were, however religious and well-meaning they might have been, here's two men who passed by, right? Here's two men who... What's Jesus Christ illustrating by this parable? Love, right? Isn't that what he's illustrating? So here's two men who, whatever their motives were, didn't do what? Didn't love. He doesn't comment on their motives. He doesn't say this was an evil priest who didn't... No, priest and Levite, who by definition should have been men concerned with the things of God. And perhaps they were men so concerned with the things of God they didn't have time to love anymore. Maybe then they'd forgotten the nature of the one who they're concerned with, huh? Because I can meditate on Scripture all day long. If it doesn't issue in love demonstrated, what good's that Scripture doing anybody? No good whatsoever. All it feeds is my own ego, right? Knowledge, the Word of God says, puffs up, right? But the love of God edifies. So if I'm so immersed in Scripture that I walk by needs right and left and center and don't even see them, maybe something's out of balance, you know? If I'm so immersed in doing my duty that there's no more time to love, maybe I'm out of balance, because Jesus Christ said that's the one way you're going to be recognized as my disciple, is if all that Word of God and all that stuff you've got issues in what? Love. Huh. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Gets even more interesting. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Now, you've got to remember who's listening to this parable. The religious guys are listening to this parable, and there's nobody worse than a Samaritan. You know, we used to teach that Samaritans were not quite as bad as Gentiles, but I really think, I don't know, you scholars check me on this, but I'm coming more and more to the conclusion that Samaritans were lower than Gentiles to the average Israelite, because at least Gentiles claimed to be Gentiles. Samaritans, who were Gentiles by birth, claimed to have some stock in Israel. They claimed to have a part of the inheritance of Israel. See? So what do you hate more, a dog who lives in the doghouse and sits and, you know, barks and runs around on all fours, or a dog who insists on getting dressed and sitting at your table and saying, I'm not a dog, I'm one of you. Which one bothers you more? You know, I really think if you look in the gospel period, the Samaritans were hated even more than the Gentiles. Look, hey, they did business with Gentiles, right? They did business with Gentiles. Gentiles came to Jerusalem and sold their wares. They wouldn't even pass through Samaria. You had Judea down south. You had Galilee up top. If you wanted to go from Judea down south to Galilee up top, Samaria's in between the two. And the good Hebrew would go around like that to avoid even passing through the country of the Samaritans. So this is, you can't get much lower than this. I would venture to say in the gospel period, a Samaritan was even more untouchable than a Gentile. Gentiles were bad, for sure. But and again, is this God saying Gentiles are bad? No, the culture. And I think in the culture of that time, you couldn't get any lower than a Samaritan. You understand that when God mentions these things, God's not saying he gives his approval to them. But he does teach in light of man's culture. In the culture of the listeners, there was nothing lower than a Samaritan. Okay? I'm sure every one of you were raised in cultures where certain groups were magnified and other groups weren't. You know? I'll tell you the way I was raised. The way I was raised is, if you're Irish, you're number one. Anybody but Irish is number two, and then Italians number three. That's the way I was raised. Now, I realize that's not accurate, okay? That's the standard I was raised under. Why? I don't know where that came from, but if you're Irish, you're fine. If you're anything else but Irish, you're okay. If you're Italian, though, you're like the Samaritan here. See, and it appears to me in the Gospels, it was the same type of thing. If you were of Israel, you're fantastic. If you're a Gentile, well, you're tolerable. But a Samaritan, ooh, nothing lower than a Samaritan. So isn't it interesting that in this parable, and it is a parable, he talks about a Samaritan. Must have really rankled those who were listening. They respected, you know, the Levites. They respected the other men who served. Certainly, they had great respect. The priests, the Levites, even there would have been respect if this was just a common man of Israel. But it wasn't a common man of Israel or a Gentile. It was a Samaritan who passed by and did what these two didn't do. He had compassion on the man. He saw him and had compassion. The other two saw him and kept on walking. They saw him, but they kept on walking. He saw him and had compassion. See. Well, how do you know they didn't have compassion on him? They might have. You know, how do you know they didn't love just as much as that Samaritan? They didn't do anything. The love of God is demonstrated, isn't it? It's exhibited. It's shown. It's manifested. See, that's how I know they didn't have the compassion that he had, because he stopped and he did something about it. Here's what he did. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, he stayed there the whole night with him. And when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. Man, oh man, for a stranger. Especially a stranger who he knew probably hated him. See, if he was a Samaritan helping a man of Israel, he pretty well knew what that man of Israel thought of him, right? And he still loved him in this fashion. And he says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, well, he either showed mercy on him. Notice he won't even say the Samaritan. Well, the one that showed mercy on him. Yeah, the Samaritan, you mean. That's right. Then said Jesus to him, what? Go and do thou likewise. Isn't that wonderful? Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. We're almost done here. Galatians chapter 5. You know, last week we talked quite a bit about our responsibility to speak God's word. And we're going to talk about that some more next week as well. But love is always right. Are we responsible to speak God's word? Yeah. But it's clear from God's word that we're responsible to speak it in a certain manner, in a certain fashion, right? And that is according to the way that God gave it. God, who is love, gave his word in love, right? Jesus Christ demonstrated that word in love. You and I are accountable to carry that word, to shine as lights in the darkness, but to do it how? With love, not with a battering ram, not with like a plunger shoving it down people's throats, not with a little mental computer saying, well, he believes this and this and this, but he doesn't believe this, so he goes on the B list. You, though, you go on the A list, and you go on the C list, and Eric, you're not even on the list. That would not be love, would it? So are we to administer the word, speak the word, share the word? Absolutely. But always, always with the love of God, you see. And it doesn't matter who it is. We can love him with the love of God. This Samaritan was able to love a man who he knew hated him by nature, by culture. Loved him anyways. Well, who can't we love in this world, even though we read not too long ago that the world hates us? Let's see. That parable is how Jesus Christ, one of the ways Jesus Christ illustrated what he later commanded us to do. Let's see. In Galatians 5, this command still holds. It says in verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but what? By love, serve one another. Isn't that great? See, we've been called unto liberty. Here again is that dilemma I told you about. We're free in Christ. So is there a commandment that binds me? No. Technically, there isn't. We've talked about this before, right? That there's only one thing the Bible says we must do. Once you're born again, if you're not born again, you must get born again. But once you're born again, there's only one thing the Word of God says you must do, and that's when Christ returns, you must go with him. Okay, that's what you must do. That's real hard, isn't it? When the trumpet sounds, you're going, whether you want to or not, whether you think about him or not, you're going. I like that must. There are some religions that teach, Leon and I were talking about this, the people who chant all the time. One of the reasons, when I was part of some of those groups, they told me the reason that they chant all the time is because you never know the moment of your death. And at the moment of your death, if you don't have God on your mind, you're going to come back as an animal of some sort. But at the moment of your death, if you have God on your mind, then you're going on to a higher nature, whatever that is. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know that even if, as a born again, when even if you're in the midst of robbing a bank, when he comes back, you're going with him. And that's the only thing the Word of God says we must do. So are we free to live like the devil as Christians? Sure. Well, then we got a real dilemma here. I'm free to do whatever I want. Why should I want to love? Why should I want to serve? Well, first and foremost, God who so loved me asks me to. In fact, commands me to. There's another reason, or maybe it's the same reason. 2 Corinthians 5, that's where we're closing out. Well, you know, I just realized here in 2 Corinthians 5, there is another reason, and that's in verse 10. We'll read that first. This is a pretty good reason. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's a must also, okay? We must get gathered together, and then after the gathering together, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Most of you know this word judgment seat here is a place where rewards are handed out. Okay? At the end of the race, everybody appears before the place where rewards are handed out. Not everybody gets rewards, however. Okay? They all appear before it, and some are rewarded. Well, what are we rewarded for? It says here that we must all appear before that place that everyone may receive the things done in his body or in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Okay? The word bad in many of the texts is the word useless, worthless, unprofitable. Okay? So the point is we're not going to get good rewards for the good we did and then punishment for the evil we did. Okay? That which we've done is either good or it's unprofitable. If it's unprofitable, we just get nothing for it. Okay? If it's good, that which is done in the body, we get rewarded for it. Okay? Would love be good? Would serving one another be good? Yeah, so there's a reason for you. There is a day that's going to come when we're rewarded for living for him as he's commanded us to live for him. Are we going to be punished for not living for him? No. No. But there are going to be rewards given out for living for him. But ultimately, rewards are not rewards. There's a greater reason for you and I to choose to do what God tells us to do, what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples to do. And that's down here in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." How can you look at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and not honestly look at the love the Lord Jesus Christ had for you in laying down his life for you and not choose to love in return? You got to be insane. See, if the love of the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't moved you to respond with love, you just haven't looked closely enough yet at his love. You're still believing what others tell you about Jesus Christ instead of reading what God's Word declares about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see the love that he had for you, how can you not love in return? Well, I've seen the love he has, and I don't feel like loving. Well, here's what you do. Study the Word a little more on how Jesus Christ loved you, and study the Word a little more on who you were. Sometimes the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us doesn't mean much because we think we were pretty much okay before he came around. No, that's not what the Word testifies. When we have an accurate picture of how unlovable we were and an accurate picture of how loving he was, there's really no sane response but to want to love in return. See, that's why it says the love of Christ constrains us. Maybe that's what he meant when he said, "A new commandment I give unto you." That boy, when you see his love, how can you do anything but love in return? I don't know, but that's what it says. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Isn't that the nature of the love of God? Seeketh not her own. Remember it says in 1 Corinthians 13? So that they which live, you and me, should not henceforth live unto ourselves. And isn't this wonderful? It's not a matter of living this way because we're afraid God might take away our benefits. Living this way because we don't want to be punished. Living this way because we want God to keep liking us. Oh, his love is without qualification. His love is not in question. So I don't live and serve and love out of fear. but simply out of a loving response to what he's done for me through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creation. He's a new creation. Okay? Oh, you know what that means? All those old hindrances and all those old biases go down the tubes in a new creation. You know? When I became a new creation, I realized that there's no difference between Italians and me. Oh, you understand? That, hey, without the Lord Jesus Christ, Irish or not, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, it's true. See, same thing with those who were of Israel who were born again. They were a new creation. They were a new creation. All the past is dead, and you're a new creation. Old things passed away. All things have become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and that he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And how do you think that ministry of reconciliation is to be carried out? With the love of God. But also, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us what? The word of reconciliation. Let's not forget that. Okay? As we go out into the world, we're to go out shining with the love of God. Right? But the only way we're ultimately going to help people is if we also have the word of God. See? So often you see one or the other. You see people out there blasting everybody with the word, thinking they're serving God. Or you see people just out there loving in a general sort of hazy way. Blanket? Would you like a blanket? Now maybe there are times the most loving thing I can do is give that person a blanket. But it's always loving to give them the word of God. See? We're called to do both, to operate the ministry of reconciliation with great love and compassion, but knowing that ultimately the greatest thing we have to give people is the word of God. See? Because if they start believing the word of God, they'll have all the blankets they need. See, and they'll also be equipped to help others as well. So you see how this works? We've been called to a wonderful and a high and mighty calling in this world. We have a job to do. Yes, we do. But what greater job than to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, in speaking God's word to others, in helping bring them to deliverance, and always, always with love. See, why do so many walk right past when people there are spiritually in the same shape that man was in that parable? They've just forgotten, or they've just never really seen the love that was shown them. As we see the love that was shown us, then we develop a compassion as well for the needs of men and women. And thank God we have not only that compassion, but God has equipped us to genuinely help men and women become men and women of God. So let's remember verse 21, and we won't have trouble walking in love ourselves. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that as unrighteous as we were, you sent your Son fully out of nothing but love, that we might be made righteous. And he laid his life down out of nothing but love, that we unrighteous ones might be made righteous. How could we respond with anything else now, Father, but to love ourselves and to demonstrate that love to the world, to the brethren and to the world, by the laying down of our lives, by recognizing we have one debt to all men, and that debt is to love as you've loved us, that they might learn to love as you've loved us. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to have that calling and not giving it to angels or anybody else, but reserving it for us, because it's a pleasure and a joy and a privilege to be able to represent you in this godless place. And we thank you also, Father. We know your Son is returning, and our labor of love one day will be recognized. And meanwhile, Father, we just thank you for the privilege of representing you by speaking your word and by speaking it with love. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless.